So if I were to ask you collectively, why was it that Adam and Eve were banished from the Garden of Eden? I'm looking out and I'm seeing a fairly astute group, so I'm confident that you would all get at least a partial good answer on this question. And the answer that I know I would get from all of you is, it's because they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They sinned against God's direct command. And so they got booted out. I would expect that answer from almost anybody that has some knowledge about the Bible. But there's more to it than that. Because the reality is what God told Adam was that you are free to eat from the tree in the garden, from any tree in the garden. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die. Now, if you are a little bit more knowledgeable about what Genesis says, you know immediately that that creates a problem. Because within the Garden of Eden, amongst the plethora of trees that are there, there's one that's called the Tree of Life. And if you eat from that tree, you live forever. And so this is what God says. This is his solution to the conundrum that he faces. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground which he had taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. From that point on, man does not live forever in this physical body. And it's important to understand, in the midst of all of this, when Adam, the first man who was formed by God, in the image of God, who had life breathed into him by God, Adam had a choice. He could obey God or not. And he chose not to. While in that same garden, God had given Adam another choice. Eat from all of the trees except this one, including eating of the tree of life, and live forever. Or not. But in Adam's choosing to sin, to disobey God, he forfeited his right to the opportunity to eat of the tree of life. And in so doing, he brought upon him and all who would follow bodies that decay, bodies that are excellent vessels for sinning, bodies that know pain and suffering. He didn't have to bring it upon himself, but he did. And in so doing, he destined all of mankind, with the exception of Enoch and Elijah, to death. It is the destiny of man and woman to die a physical death. And there's no escaping that. Now, that doesn't mean that we like it, and it doesn't mean that we don't go through great lengths to avoid it. In fact, I think about the behavior that has been shaped out of our fear of death. I think about this congregation in the spring of 2020, when COVID was rearing its ugly head, instilling fear in not just our nation, but around the world. It changed our behavior. For weeks, the church doors were closed. I would open them up only to come on in here and film messages and post them online so that you could watch them from the safety of your home. Fear of death forcing us to revise how we worship, even though God's word calls us to gather and worship. And praise God, we finally did, doing our golf cart services out behind the ministry building and then ultimately making our way back in here. But never forget that, even amongst God's people, we allowed fear to shape how we worshiped. 1 John 4:18 says, "Perfect love casts out fear." It is our destiny, members of the church, men and women, to die. What we should not ever do is allow that fear of death to cause us to change our behavior from that which God created us for, to seek to do his will and to glorify him. As we grow in our love for Christ, we should be less and less concerned about death that awaits us. Now, for 2,000 years or so, there have been disciples of Christ who have found themselves faced with a literal life or death decision. Do you deny Christ and live, or do you affirm your faith in Christ and face death? And oh, by the way, some of them were rewarded with a swift death, but more often than not, it was not. It was slow. It was excruciating, and they knew it awaited them. And yet they persevered in their faith, even though they knew that death awaited them. Tertullian, who was one of the early church fathers, said in the second century that the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. And we see that. We see how there was a thief on a cross next to Jesus who saw that Jesus was willing to die for his faith and knew with certainty that it was a faith worth dying for. And he asked Christ into his heart, even as he was dying for his own sins. We see it when you see Paul, who has been imprisoned for his faith, not knowing if he is to be freed or not, proclaiming faithfully a witness to Jesus Christ, to his jailers, to those who were imprisoned with him, to government officials, people hearing the word of God only because somebody was willing to risk their life for it. The reformers faced martyrdom, some going to the flames, standing firm in their faith. And even this day, around the world, there are people being persecuted to the point of death because they will not deny their faith in Christ. That is what Christ demands of us. We do so because Christ gave us a promise. He promised that those of us who are faithful to him will rise again with him. Death shall not overcome us. Now, having said that, death was and remains today an enormous problem for us as citizens of the world, for us as citizens of the church. And death was a huge problem in Corinth, Paul's church that he had planted. The apostle, having spent 18 months of his life pouring out theology to this crowd. And yet they struggled with the idea of death. And so as we look at the letter that Paul wrote, this letter, this first letter to the Corinthians, it's 16 chapters long. He deals from chapters 1 to 14 with all sorts of failures within that church. Questions, misgivings, horrible sins that they've been dealing with. And as he is coming to a conclusion about how to deal with those, he gives us in the 15th chapter 58 verses on the resurrection of Christ. Consider that. His solution to all that ailed the church in Corinth was to reassure them of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the promise that we have in his resurrection of our own resurrection. That's the power of the resurrection. It is the power to take little squabbles that tend to divide us and make them insignificant in the promise of the resurrection in Jesus Christ. It has the ability to take theological disagreements that we have and put them in perspective when we confront the promise that we have in the resurrection in Jesus Christ. It even has the ability to take the most heinous of sins. And brothers and sisters, I remind you that there was some really ugly stuff going on in the church in Corinth. And when confronted with a promise, to realize that all of that stuff needs to be tossed aside, repented of and left in the past, because we have promise in the resurrection in Jesus Christ. What you should all recognize as members of the church of Jesus Christ is there should be nothing more powerful in its ability to shape your behavior than the hope that you have in the promise of the resurrection that we have in Jesus Christ. That was Paul's solution for all that ailed the church in Corinth. And it is powerful. And it's there for us as well. So how does Paul bring this to a crescendo? Since we are being guided by the text, we need to look in the text. And Paul says this in verse 50. He says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So this body that we have, this body which never tasted the fruit of the tree of life, is destined to destruction. It is a body that is prone to failure. Some of us have had to put new parts into it. Some of us have battled cancer with it. Some of us have arthritis. Some of us need iron infusions. Our bodies are filled with weakness. In fact, the only thing our bodies are really good at is serving as a vessel for sin. If we tried to present this body before a holy God, it would be about as effective as taking a rag soaked in gasoline and bringing it before an open flame. It's not going to turn out well. And therefore, what Paul is saying is, what we have as a vessel in this life is wholly inadequate to the life that is to come. We are co-heirs with Christ. We must inhabit the kingdom. But to get there from here, we got to lose something. This body has got to go. Paul then says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body shall not put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Now, Paul is preparing us for the fact that Jesus is coming again. And because he is coming again, it is inevitable that some members of the church will be alive when he shows up. Now, it is no mystery that if you have died in Christ physically and been put in the dirt, cremated, lost at sea, wherever your remains may be, that you're going to need a new body because the old one is no good anymore. That makes sense to us. But the mystery that Paul is referring to is the fact that even for those of us who may still be around for it, we need a new body too. And so in an instant, at that last trumpet sound, all of us will be changed. And if you happen to be around when that trumpet sound goes and you're walking down the street in this fleshly fallen body, you'll take one step and before that hits the ground, you've got a new one. If you happen to be asleep and you're taking one of those snoring breaths, all of a sudden, your snoring's going to stop because your new body doesn't snore. And it all changed in a twinkling of an eye. Do you have any idea how fast that is? I don't. I mean, it says in an instant, in a moment. And I imagine a twinkling is faster than a blink. It's got to be fast. It's got to be so fast as to be imperceptible. It just happens. That which was no longer worthy to be in the presence of the King gives way to that which is. Now, what about those, if we have to wait for our resurrection bodies till that last trumpet sounds, what happens if we died before then? Do we just lie in the dirt waiting for our new body? I mean, it's a reasonable question. Fortunately, Scripture tells us that that's not the case. Jesus told the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We are promised that even though we may not have our resurrected body, our souls will be in the presence of Jesus in paradise. And I'm pretty certain that if we were to ask that disembodied soul at the time, aren't you worried that you don't have a body? The answer is going to be, are you kidding? I'm in the presence of Jesus. I don't care what form I'm in. If I'm going to get my resurrected body, and that's what Scripture tells me, fantastic. I'll embrace that. But at the moment, I don't care because I'm with Jesus. The most glorious experience that we can ever have. So let me reiterate that point slowly. To die in this body is to be ushered into the presence of Jesus in paradise. Now, even if that is the promise that awaits us, there seems to be so many of us who fear death, who want to hold on to our lives, no matter what the cost. And we may be talking about financial cost, the cost of being able to go and see whatever medical doctor you can find. And if you can't find a good one locally, you go to one nationally. If you can't find one nationally, you go to one overseas. Because no cost must be spared if I am to live at least a couple extra breaths. So there are those who are willing to do that. There are those who have the financial resources to do that. But there are those who also will say, I don't think I want to go do that because that sounds dangerous. I could be putting myself in peril if I go and take part in that activity, God. And I'm sure you've had reasonable sounding friends who have said to you, you know, God would never want me to put myself at risk. God would never ask me to lay down my life. Because God loves me, and that's dangerous. It sounds reasonable. It really does. But I want to remind you of this. It is not dangerous to follow the will of Jesus into a situation that may indeed actually cost you your life. What is truly dangerous is to have the sort of relationship with Jesus where you think it's okay to disobey his clearly told will to do something, and instead do that which you think will keep you safe, preserve your life. I would remind you that Jesus himself said, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. So the price of getting into heaven is not actually your physical death. It's the acquiescence of your life and your will. That's what it means to call Jesus as Lord and Savior. And I would remind you again in the magical words of Jesus. He cried out to the Lord, out to the crowd, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Church, why do you call Jesus Lord, Lord, and not do what he says? The relationship that we are called to have with him, when his Holy Spirit comes in and baptizes us and transforms our hearts and our minds, that relationship is one where we should be able to say in our prayer, our submissive prayer to the Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is a will where we completely submit ourselves to God, acknowledging that his way is better than our way, that he is the provider of everything that we need for life, even if it means ending this life for his service. If we're going to embrace God's salvation as he provides it, it means that we must submit to him as Lord. If we don't do that, we're not submitting to Jesus as God defines him. We're submitting to Jesus as the world defines him. That's not a definition that I feel comfortable betting my life on. It is Christ and Christ alone. So Paul continues then. He says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortals put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in Christ alone, we have forgiveness for our sins. It's in Christ alone that we find his righteousness credited to our account. So that when we stand before God, no sin will be found on us as we make that transition from this physical life to the spiritual life that is to come. And because there's no sin in us, there's no condemnation. And because there's no condemnation on us, there should be nothing but celebration. Because what we will find is that death not only has no victory of us, but death has helped us to defeat the one thing that held us back, the sinfulness of this body. But when we are uncoupled from it, when the shackles are thrown off and the new body comes on, we're going to dance with rhythm and energy that we never knew that we had, because such is the imperishable, immortal body that awaits us. Paul winds things down. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Something important to understand there. If your labor right now is not in the Lord, your labor is useless. But if your labor is in the Lord, it is not vain. It is not useless. We are called to wake up each morning seeking to do the will of the Lord. And it doesn't matter if you are early in your working years or if you retired long ago. You are still called to wake up each morning and say, "Lord, what's your will for me to do?" And to boldly step out and do that, no matter where it will lead you. You shouldn't allow yourself to get distracted with the ways of the world. Retirement's really good at that, isn't it? You all of a sudden think, "I can do whatever I want to do." Well, what God really wants for you to say is, "I want to do whatever I want to do, and what I want to do is your will, Lord. So wind me up and send me in." And we're called to do that no matter how hard things get. We're called to do that no matter how sick or weak we may feel. We're called to do that even if persevering in that work is the very thing that leads us to the end of our lives. Because there's no such thing as retirement when you do the work of the Lord. We work until this physical body is done, and then we get the real reward. Our job is to glorify the King every day. And we do that because death is not to be feared by those who are in Christ. For those who are still living truly selfish lives, focusing on ourselves, essentially what we're doing is we're hanging on to our own hopes, our own promises. We're not holding on to this promise that we have of a resurrection in Jesus Christ. If we doubt that, we allow fear to creep back in, fear that shapes our behavior. Fear that causes us to think, maybe I shouldn't go on that mission trip. Maybe I shouldn't speak boldly about my faith. Maybe I shouldn't be steadfast in seeking to serve you, Lord, because I might lose something important. A reminder, Paul just spent 58 verses talking about the power of the promise of the resurrection to shape and mold a church in a way that it glorifies God. It's that important. It was that important to him. It should be that important to us. Paul was able to proclaim, "To live is Christ, but to die is gain." Because he knew that the life we live in this body is not the life that we were actually created for. When you understand that, what you realize is that death is merely a portal. We've already been saved. We've already been transformed. So it's really kind of like a wardrobe change, if you want to think about it. We cannot go before the King in these soiled robes. But there is a royal outfit that awaits each and every one of us. One that has in it no weakness. One that has in it no sin. One that has in it no impurity. It is an outfit that is meant to last forever. It is an outfit fit for a prince or a princess. It is an outfit that awaits us on a promise of a life lived in service to the Lord, a promise of a life that will be lived in resurrection with Jesus Christ. Let that shape your behavior, church. Even if it means the end of our life as we know it. To God be all the glory. And in his name we all say, amen. Amen. Let us pray.